morning, everyone. It's really cool to be with you this morning. My name's Jamie. I'm one of the ministers at the Shore Church. And today, whether you've been in contact with us as a church for years and years and years, or whether you've just stumbled across our live stream stuff or our stuff on the website or what have you, it's just really good to welcome you and to share this time together. This morning, I'm really excited to share with you a message that some stuff I've been thinking about, and I'm calling this "The Way in the Wilderness." Kind of, if you cast your minds back a couple of weeks, if you saw that message that Nick gave about the way to Azotus, if you remember, he was talking about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. We read about that in the Book of Acts. And Nick was just in the intro to that, he was talking a little bit about what the wilderness road would have meant, the fact that Philip met the eunuch on the wilderness road. Kind of, that's a very pregnant place. It's a place that's rich with symbolism, because biblically, the wilderness isn't just a geographic place. The desert isn't just a geographical location. It's also a symbolic location. It's a place of withdrawal and of quiet and reflection and intimacy with God. It's also a place of testing. It's a place to be built. It's a place to be formed. It's a place to be tested and proved. Formed into something new, formed into something more, a place of growth. And so I thought it'd be really good to dig into that a little bit more this morning. And kind of the foundational story of this is really Israel's experience as a people wandering through the desert, through the wilderness that we read about principally in Exodus, for example. But also, I think it's an opportunity for us to reflect upon our own wilderness experiences, desert experiences, whatever that might mean to you, whatever that conjures up in your mind, experiences you've had or maybe you're going through now. And maybe as a church and as a nation at the moment, we're kind of feeling like that a little bit, that this whole COVID lockdown thing is a bit of a wilderness experience for us. I think a lot of people are feeling like that. So it's worth reflecting on more and more and really getting to grips with it, because it is so crucial biblically. It's not an accident. It's not a kind of tangential thing. It's really, really crucial in the sense of the formation of the biblical story, and therefore to our story. But today I particularly want to focus on Jesus's wilderness 40 days, his time in the desert that we read about in Mark very briefly, but also in Luke and Matthew. I'll be concentrating mainly on Matthew's version of the story. So it's Jesus' temptation experience, those 40 days right at the beginning of his ministry. Now, I want to start off with the trailer of a film that really looks at this, a film with Ewan McGregor called The Last Days in the Desert. I don't know if many of you have seen that. But I'm just going to show you the trailer of this, and you get a taste of what that film's all about.
How long have you been out here, holy man?
Since the last full moon, maybe a little longer.
The desert is ruthless. Strips you of your vanities, your illusions, gives you the opportunity to see yourself for who you are.
You people are never alone. Some spirit or something is always with you.
I have water for you here, Yeshua.
That's what your mother calls you, isn't it?
Your father.
Everything matters more to him than you.
My father loves me.
He loves himself only.
Oh, what anger.
You are your father's son.
You are an easy target. Because you're weak.
Your good intentions will be wasted here. They don't need us to ruin their lives. They'll do that all by themselves.
These things he expects of you. Do you think anyone will care? Man of 1,000 years from now.
Have you found what you were looking for?
No, but I'll stay as long as it takes.
You think you're his only child?
There are others.
No, there is only me. Ah!
there is only me.
Yeah, it's a very interesting film. I don't know if any of you have seen it. There's a few scenes in there which are perhaps not suitable for children, so I can't recommend it for the whole family at all. But it's a very thought-provoking film. It takes this incident in the Bible, which is just a few verses, the interplay, the temptations that the devil kind of throws at Jesus in this account, and makes a very lyrical, very thought-provoking reflection upon that. So it might be something you want to check out if that sounds like that's your cup of tea. But first of all, let's go and look at the story as the Bible portrays it from Matthew's Gospel, starting in chapter 3, from 16 and 17, and then into chapter 4. And you can read the parallel story in Luke 3 and 4 as well. So, and when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I'm well pleased." Of course, in the original scripture, there was no division between chapters. So that's the story we read. We read the story of Jesus' baptism, and then we go straight into this next part of the story, which in our Bibles is in chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him, or tended to him, it says in some translations. Quick sip of tea. Whoops. So, lovely brew. The story begins with this amazing endorsement, this amazing affirmation at Jesus's baptism, right at the start of things. "This is my beloved Son," says God, "in whom I am well pleased." So what would we expect to happen next? This amazing blessing, this amazing affirmation of who Jesus actually is. Well, maybe we're not expecting this sudden shift in the narrative. He's led out, it says in this version, by the Spirit into the desert. Maybe we'd be expecting his ministry just to explode in power and wonders and signs and this sort of things. And actually, in Mark's version of this story, it's a very interesting Greek word. It's not in Matthew, but in Mark, the word is, it's not led by the Spirit, it's ekbalo, which kind of means driven or thrown out, cast into the wilderness. Jesus is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. There's a sense of real force about this. And he's there to be tempted, we read in this version. And that word tempted can equally mean tested. So he's there to be tempted, to be tested. And however we think about that, we can certainly say that this is a deliberate, God-led time, a God-led experience. It's not an accident, you know. Jesus needs this experience. This is very deliberate. And he's fasting, it says for 40 days, he's fasting. And so we can see a parallel there. I'm not really going to talk a lot about fasting today, but we can definitely see a parallel there between the emptiness, the space of the desert, and the emptiness, the space that is created by fasting. And there's no accident. This sense of a radical cutting off of distraction, of noise, a bit like Nick was sharing earlier in terms of finding those spaces to pray where we cut off the noise and the distraction of daily life in order to really hear God and spend time with him. So that's obviously really important. And then we come to the first temptation. And actually with all the temptations, they all start with the devil saying, if you are the Son of God. There's this question, if you are the Son of God. Now, what's that about? Well, partially, maybe there's a sense in which casting doubt on what God has affirmed and said about Jesus. That's probably partially what it's about. But I think there's actually something more, and perhaps something more important in that, in that what do we mean by the sense, by the word Son of God? There's a whole bunch of assumptions that might be kind of brought into this. If you're the Son of God, well, what does that mean to be the Son of God? What are the assumptions? What are the presumptions that might be brought in along with that affirmation that could be quite wrong? And I think that's really what this temptation narrative is about, as we should start to unpack. Is it when you say Jesus is the Son of God, if someone were to say to you, you're the Son of God, what would your reaction be? Would it be, oh, it's all about power? Great, I'm the Son of God. I can get stuff done. I can do it my way. I can throw my weight around. I can, you know, get those things done that I've always wanted to do. Is it about just getting stuff done? Is it about now I have the kind of agency and the power and the authority to bend systems, bend reality, bend history to my choosing? You know, I'm going to now get things done my way. And that is a temptation, and that's the temptation that the devil consistently seems to be offering Jesus. But it is soundly, consistently rebutted and rejected by Jesus in this narrative. And this really must help us to shape our thinking about who God is. What kind of God are we talking about here? And so often our thinking gets so kind of screwed up by the wrong ideas. We often have a very pagan idea, you know, the old man sitting on the cloud throwing lightning bolts when we think about God. Well, that's not God. That's Zeus. That's Odin. These are pagan notions of who God is. And sometimes, particularly in the Old Testament, you know, God condescends to meet us where we're at in our thinking and perhaps works with that imagery. But that's not the God we find decisively revealed in Jesus Christ, which is what it's all about. We need to not think of God as a pagan deity. We need to not think of ourselves writ large. Well, what would I do if I was God? What would I be like if I were, you know, had all that power? We're not talking about a superhuman. We're talking about a humble God. God is not our fantasies of a superhuman. He is a revelation of a humble God. And that's who we meet in Jesus Christ. And another theme that seems to consistently come through these temptations is that Jesus is acknowledging that the created order, the way that the world is there for a reason. And he's not going to bend reality for his comfort or for his convenience or for his vanity. It's not, you know, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of God. I shouldn't have to be hungry. I'm going to use my power to sort that out from a kind of ego place, a vanity place. No, the issue is much more something about, you know, this hunger is for something. And that's the first point I want to make. This first test, this first temptation is about identity, I think, principally, and about purpose. And Jesus is saying, you know, this hunger that I'm feeling, it's for something. This wilderness experience, it is for something. God has purposefully led him into this place. And it's part of the desert experience. Therefore, you know, you don't necessarily want to just rush away from it or shortcut it. You know, the bread that Satan is tempting him to make. And sometimes I think I've probably heard interpretations of this scripture that kind of rest on a kind of almost like Victorian kind of puritanical, kind of moralistic type of view of, oh, it's about rejecting fleshly comforts, you know, it's kind of austerity and we should all wear, you know, hair shirts and walk, you know, barefoot on broken glass or something. It's about rejecting fleshly temptations or something. And I don't think it's actually about that at all, because food is not bad. Bread is not a bad thing. It's about context. It's about what's happening at that time. Instead, we can say the wilderness experience is there for a reason. Fasting, God has led Jesus into this fasting for a reason. And to shortcut it, to get out of it, to escape it, would be to completely undo that purpose. It would be to rush away and escape the very reason for being there. I think there's another layer of interpretation to this. I think it's very symbolic as well. And particularly in Matthew's gospel, this is very key. But throughout all the New Testament, Jesus fulfills, he completes, he perfects, if you like, the story of Israel. This is Israel's story. This is a major New Testament theme all the way through. You know, this is Israel's story, and Jesus is the culmination, the perfection. He's a Jewish Messiah, perfecting, culminating, fulfilling that story. And so here we can see almost a reenactment in the 40 days of the 40 years of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. And Jesus is kind of bringing that story to a fruition in himself. Because if you cast your mind back, if you've ever heard the story of Exodus, you know, Israel wandered around the desert, they were hungry, they were complaining, they didn't have food, and God provided manna to them so they would have something to eat. But the line that Jesus quotes here is from Deuteronomy, where Moses is trying to teach the people and saying, you know, we don't live by bread alone, but we rely on the very words of God. And so Jesus is bringing that into his story and kind of enacting that perfectly, bringing this story to its fruition. So I think that's a big part of what's happening here in this story in terms of the symbolism of it. But what about us? Okay, let's make this more practical. How does this story speak to us? Well, are you or have you ever been in a time of hardship, in a wilderness or a desert experience? Have you ever been in a time of hunger when you've been hungering for something? It's no accident. A little bit just in the next few verses, if you carry on reading in Matthew, Jesus is going to talk about those, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Sometimes we can feel a hunger. We can be in a hardship that is necessary. It's not necessarily a bad thing. It can be a formational thing. And so when we experience those seasons, we can ask ourselves, is this a time of testing? Is this a season to learn? Is this a time to develop skills or fortitude or resilience? Is this necessary? And therefore, if it is, just rushing to kind of get out of it, to get out of the test, to cut it short, could be exactly the wrong thing to do. Now, this needs care. This needs sensitivity. I am not suggesting that every difficult, bad, hard thing we go through in our life is a lesson that we, you know, it's good for us in some way and we need to learn it. No, it's much more nuanced than that. I'm just saying this is a question that we can ask ourselves when we're struggling with something. I wonder if this is something which I can learn from. I wonder if this is an experience which I can learn through. Because if it is, to go through that hardship, to go through that hunger, and to not learn anything, that would be the real tragedy. Okay, I'm going to move on. Second temptation, where Satan takes Jesus to the high point of the temple and encourages him to throw himself down because, you know, you're the Son of God. And if you're the Son of God, doesn't Scripture say that he won't allow anything bad to happen to you? You won't even strike your foot against the stone. And I think there's something here about character and our motivation. Our character, our motivation for how we do things, why we do things, and what that reveals of the character God is forming within us. I think the temptation is to take the letter of the law beyond the spirit of the law. That's what Satan seems to be doing. Well, doesn't the Bible say this? And how often have you been in those situations? Well, doesn't the Bible say X, Y, Z? And you just have this sense that, okay, yeah, it might do, but you're taking the letter of the law beyond what the spirit of the law really points towards. You're taking those words and you're applying them in a way that speaks a lot more to maybe our curiosity, our vanity, our ego, than actually to what are the purposes of God. There's a kind of unhealthy presumptiveness about it all. And you, how do you tell the difference, though? That's a real tricky one. You know, how do you tell the difference between investing faithfully in the promises that we find in Scripture, or the things that God has said, taking risks, you know, taking big risks based on what God has said faithfully? How do we tell the difference between that and putting God to the test in some unhealthy way, that as Jesus indicates here? Well, it's a tough one. And I think it's probably something that is felt and spiritually discerned more than is technically defined. I think that's why it's so essential to be in community, where we can test these things together. We can have those conversations. You know, where two or three are gathered together, there I will be by my Spirit, you know, says Jesus. So it's so important for us to be testing these things together, not being lone rangers, not shooting out, you know, all off on our own, but actually sitting together, weighing things carefully together, and, you know, being discerning about this stuff. I think a key indicator is it's about motivation. That must be where our emphasis is. What is my motivation here? And what we see again and again in Scripture is it's never about the show. It's never about showing off. It's never about a big wow fireworks statement so that Jesus can kind of bamboozle people into being, you know, to believing in him or something like that. You know, after all, we've got to constantly remember the Pharisees saw all the amazing things that Jesus did. You know, Jesus did some amazing things. Just carry on reading the Gospels. Fantastic, miraculous signs. Pharisees saw it all, and their reaction was, we want to kill the guy. So it's the show is never enough. The show never does that. Jesus, as I say, he does some amazing things, spectacular miracles, but it's never flippant. It's never showing off. It's never a party trick. You know what I mean? It's never for convenience. You know, oh, I can't be bothered to go and do X, Y, Z. So I just, you know, I can't be bothered to go and get some bread. So I just make some bread out of stones or something. There's always more to it than that. It's never just convenience. It's always, again, soaked with compassion. It's very deliberately pointing to God's rule and reign. John, throughout his gospel, calls all of Jesus's mighty works, he calls them signs. He doesn't call them miracles, he calls them signs. And what's a sign? Well, a sign points to something. These are signs of the kingdom. They are signs of what it is to be Christ-like. And signs are always very deliberate. They're not just casually cast about. They always point to something very necessarily, don't they? So in the same way, the miraculous, when God is going to do stuff, when God is going to challenge us to step out in faithfully on his promises, the promises of prophecy or scripture, it's going to be very deliberate, it's going to be soaked in compassion, and it's going to be something that we discern together and don't just fly off individually. Okay, third test, third temptation. Whose way? What way are we talking about? Just to reiterate, Jesus is led by Satan onto a high point. You know, whether this is symbolic or actual, it doesn't really matter, but he's shown all the splendor and the kingdoms of the world. And Luke, in Luke's version of this story, he adds a really interesting detail here. In Luke chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "And the devil said to him, 'To you I will give all their glory, all the glory and splendor of the kingdoms of the world, and all this authority, for it has been given to me.'" Interesting. "And I can give it to anyone I please." So Satan says, "I've been given all of this and I can give it to whoever I please. And if you will worship me, I'll give it to you." Now, bearing in mind, you know, from the very beginning, in particularly Matthew's gospel, Jesus is declaring the kingdom of God. It's about God's rule and reign on the earth. And here Satan seems to be offering him a shortcut. Yeah, you can have it. I will give you authority. I will give you the kingdom power over the whole of the earth because it's been given to me and I can give it to who I like. And you won't have to go through all the agonies, all the depredations of the cross. No, I'll just give it to you. But there's just one proviso. You've got to worship me. It's got to be under my auspices. It's got to be under my authority. It's got to be my way, says Satan. My definition of power, my definition of lordship, my definition of reign. And Jesus can be king, but it's going to be Satan's definition of what a king is, what that royal power looks like. We could say there is a way of the world which Satan embodies in this sense. There is a way of the world. There is a worldly temptation of what power is. And this, if you've ever heard of the term Christendom, which Christendom is that alliance between church and state that really ruled over Europe for 1500 years, where the church, the Christian church, and the state were very much in bed together, and that's what's called Christendom. And the temptation of that, when the church has the power of the state backing it up, then the temptation is always to use worldly power to kind of enforce, to dictate the ways of the kingdom on people. You know, so you get people converted at the point of a spear or the point of a gun. The church, the state uses torture, uses violence, uses murder, uses death to punish or to terrorize people who don't believe the right thing under the definition of that state. Or more, perhaps that seems like a history lesson, but more recently, how often do we feel compelled or tempted to use the power of the law to enforce the things of the spirit that we would like, you know, to have the law changed so that Christian values are held up or Christian practices are prioritised, rather than to let the people operate under the freedom of their own convictions or the guidance of the spirit. No, we want the law to dictate you can do this and you can't do that. As if there's an and I say this is very murky waters, and as I stray into this, I know this is very murky waters, so please don't run ahead of anything I'm saying. I'm just saying it's complicated. I'm just saying we always need to bear in mind the idea that you can't legislate people to be Christian disciples. You can't legislate people to be Christians. That's not how it works. It is very murky, it's very complex, and that's all I'm saying. It is complex, and we need to examine, I think the lesson here is, always examine our motivations, always examine our assumptions. Whose way are we following here? Whose definition of power? Because what we see in the story is that Jesus outright rejects Satan's offer. Because the kingdom that he's going to proclaim will have nothing to do with that definition, with Satan's definition of kingdom and power. He's going to turn that worldly way upside down, on its head. We did a whole series a few years back about the upside down kingdom. Because it's not that Caesar is Lord. This was the affirmation of the early Christians. Caesar isn't Lord with all his armies and his power and his violence. Jesus is Lord. Jesus who goes to a cross pronouncing forgiveness for his enemies. That's the power of God. That's the power at the centre of the universe. That is the power that underpins all things. You know, Jesus is not going to be that kind of Caesar. He's not going to be that kind of king because his power will be in weakness. His power will be in humility. His power and his strength will be shown through love, not through violence, not through domination. His glorious victory is going to be won in the apparent defeat of a shameful cross. His life comes through death. Everything is turned upside down. This is an upside down kingdom. It turns all our worldly presumptions and expectations, the way that Satan would profess, on their head, upside down. So summing all this up, what might we say about wilderness experiences? I want to suggest that sometimes, not all the times, not in every circumstance, but sometimes our wilderness experiences, our desert experiences, they are not just trials. They are not just things to get through. They can actually be profoundly and powerfully formational and shaping to our lives. In other words, I'm saying, did Jesus learn something in these 40 days that wasn't accidental? It wasn't just a detour. It was absolutely foundational for everything that was going to follow. There was something crucial that he was going to get from this experience that he absolutely needed to get, that he was going to go through, that was going to shape the kind of Messiah that he was going to be. That time of reflection, that time of space, and then that time of particular testing absolutely formed the kingdom, the messiahship that he would then proclaim and embody and enact. Against all the kind of snares and the missteps that you might fall into by this idea that, you know, this is my beloved son, in him I am well pleased, all of that is kind of avoided and learned through and grown beyond because of this desert experience, I would want to suggest, or certainly largely, partially because of this desert experience. In facing these temptations, in facing these tests, does Jesus find the strength for everything that's then going to follow? And then does that then, and consider what happens next, immediately after chapter, these stories in chapter 3 and 4, we have the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. We have the Nazareth Manifesto, you know, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me to announce good news to the poor in Luke. Wow, his ministry explodes in these incredibly amazing, transformative, powerful ways. And I want to argue that all of that, or in large part, that is profoundly built upon the wilderness experience that immediately precedes it. And that's why the Gospels give us these stories in that order, because it's important. They're not casually written. They are very carefully crafted. And so does this cast a different kind of light on our wilderness or desert experiences? Maybe they are more than just trials to escape, you know, tough times to get through as soon as possible. Maybe we need to resist the urge to shortcut them, but to dig deeper into them. I'm not saying we prolong the agony, you know, unnecessarily. Again, we have to take this all very, very carefully, but just it's worth reflecting on. It's worth digging deeper into them. Because it was the Spirit that led Jesus into that place. It wasn't an accident. And so we have to at least ask the question, is the Spirit leading me here in my own trial times, in my own times of a hunger, or my own times of a hardship? And it's going to be harsh. It might be harsh. It might be uncomfortable. But time and again, we find that this is exactly the place where God meets people again and again through the Bible and in our own experience as well. It's the place where we can reflect, where we can learn, where we can think, where we can hear the voice of God. And afterwards we read that Jesus sought these quiet places again and again, because it wasn't all over then. These times of space and separation, of fasting, continued to be a crucial facet of his ministry. Another point I would want to take is the temptations don't necessarily point to bad things in these narratives, but they do point to shortcuts. They might be a shortcut to the wilderness experience itself. Can we just get out of this as quickly as possible, which might not be helpful? Or it might be shortcuts to our wider goals, as with the third one, you know, Jesus' kingship and lordship. Well, we can get there quickly. We can go the easy way. It's like the dark side in Star Wars, you know, it's quicker, more seductive, you know. So I almost went into Yoda then. I won't do that. They point to shortcuts. They point to distortions of God's way, misreadings of scripture. They point to things that appeal to our vanity, to our curiosity, to our impatience, to our ego. They point things that are more about our desire to control and shape the world as we see fit, to get things done my way rather than to be humbly listening to the voice of God, to be putting ourselves on the throne, deciding what's right and what's wrong and how things should be, rather than humbly listening to the one who actually sits on the throne. So in conclusion, there's so much to say here, and there's so much nuance in all this, and I want to say a lot of this really, really carefully. It's like the temptations that Satan offers. It's very easy to distort these words and to get the wrong thing out of it. And it's absolutely, if we find ourselves applying this stuff kind of crassly or legalistically, we've almost certainly taken a wrong turn. So I just want to encourage you to let the Spirit teach you at all times. Make those spaces to be quiet, to be reflective. You know, grab that Lectio 365 app that Nick was talking about earlier. I use that every day, and it's fantastic. Really, really good. There are other ones as well. Pray As You Go is another one I use daily. Very, very good. Make those times and those spaces to listen, to reflect. It might be a time of separation, like a make a little desert for yourself, make a bit of wilderness in your day, make a bit of fasting space, to be cut off, radically cut off from distraction sometimes. It's really necessary. And to not see these times as necessarily punishments, certainly not punishments, but as doorways, as opportunities to grow, to be strengthened. There are doorways to revelation very often. There are doorways to resilience and growing courage, growing character, growing wisdom is the great biblical word that is constantly brought before us, to grow in wisdom, to grow in character, to grow in strength, and to grow in intimacy with God. And these can be doorways, therefore, to wonderful new beginnings and wonderful new seasons. And that's my prayer for all of us, anyone who tunes into this today, that through where God is leading us, where the Spirit is leading you, that in this season and in every season that might feel like a desert space, that you'll be led to wonderful new beginnings. God bless you. Pray every blessing in your week and in whatever God is showing you, that you would see beautifully and clearly how He is with you, how He loves you, and how He wants to bless you in all things. Amen.